We'll read a little bit from the Bhagavad Gita.
Tatra sadvam nirmalatvat prakasakam manamayam sukha sangena bhunati jnana sangena chanaga.
O sinless one, the mode of goodness being purer than the other is illuminating, and it frees one from all sinful reactions. Those situated in that mode become conditioned by a sense of happiness and knowledge. So, the Bhagavad Gita is describing not only the spiritual world, but it is also describing the material world.
Oh, Hare Krishna.
The material world, we know it well. That is the abode which we are roaming around in every day. And of course, that material energy is manifesting itself in three major qualities, the three gunas. I remember when I first heard about the three gunas, that was years before I got in contact with ISKCON. I read some book somewhere after I'd already been in India. I was back in the West and I was reading all kinds of books, and I found this book called A Year with the Yogis. And in there was a description of the three gunas, and it became like, my trump card. I was like in a circle of people, and every time somebody was saying something, I would pull out the three gunas, and I would say, yes, do you know there are three gunas? And like this, I would show off with my knowledge of the three gunas. And then one day, I met one boy, and he was only 13 years old, and I said, I did my usual thing on him, I said, do you know about the three gunas, And he goes, yeah, the three gunas, sure, I know the three gunas. And then he gave an explanation of the three gunas, or the three qualities, or the three modes of material nature, which was so practical, much more than mine, which was a little ethereal up there. And I was wondering, where did he get it? And then he told me, yeah, he got it from the Hare Krishnas. So after that, I knew, these Hare Krishnas mean business. They know their stuff, right? Phew. Even after, they even may know a little more than me. So that was a shocking experience. Because I thought I knew quite a bit. I'd been in India several times, and I read so many books about these things. Like the Tibetan Book of the Dead, it was nothing, It was nothing for me. I could explain it easily. After you go out of this body, first you get the experience with the white light, they said. And then, so many other things. So, easy stuff. In other words, I thought I was some sort of a teacher, at least, in my little circle of New Age friends. And I spent my days looking for spiritual life. I had no idea that I was completely swept up in passion. Right? I never thought it. I thought I was at least in goodness, if not completely transcendental, in those days. I thought it was a lot easier than it really was. So this is what happens, is that when we become involved with the Bhagavad Gita, then in the beginning, we are like giants. We are huge, huge people. And we pick up this little book, right? And we look at it. And then after reading the book for a while, we shrink in size. We become smaller and smaller, and the book becomes bigger and bigger, until it's come to a point where it's just enormous, what we have in front of here, the Bhagavad Gita. That is why this Bhagavad Gita is not only on a table, but it's on a special stand. It is higher than the speaker, because we offer respect to it. In this principle, because it is so great. Just touching the Bhagavad Gita is very powerful. Hearing the Bhagavad Gita, whether one understands or not, has an enormous effect. What does it do then? Well, for one thing, a side effect of it is it burns up karma. So that is a good thing, because karma we have plenty. Right? I was in New York in the subway, and just there in the underground, and all the carts in the carriages in the train, they're heavenly air-conditioned, freezing cold, And above every window, there's a little sign. It says, this is an air-conditioned sign, air-conditioned car. A little black sign like that. This is an air-conditioned car. So, you know, you're kind of sitting in the train, looking at the signs, and it's an air-conditioned car, and it's kind of looking, and they said, this is a karma-conditioned car. And I'm looking, what? And yes, it was really there. Somebody had put a sticker over it, same size, black sticker, this is a karma-conditioned car. So, it is a fact that these days the concept of karma and reincarnation, those have become household concepts, everybody knows. I went to Belgium to a small village, and Belgium is a nice country, nothing to say against, but it's not known as the most progressive country in Europe, you know. All those jokes about the light bulb, etc. In Holland, they make those about the Belgians, right? And that's where I'm from. Anyway, I was in Belgium, in one small village, and there was a program with people. They were all a little older. Nobody was under 50 in the program. And as soon as I tried to explain karma, everyone went, yeah, you know, we know all that, right? Karma. Next, you're going to tell us about reincarnation, isn't it? Well, how did you know? You know, indeed, I was. I said, well, we know all that. Of course, you know, there's karma and reincarnation. So gradually, transcendental knowledge is infiltrating the material energy. This is what is going on. But we don't notice it. We have no idea. We think everything's just going on completely normal. The modes of material nature. Somebody is in passion, somebody is in ignorance, and somebody is in goodness. In this way, different modes seem to be there, but we have no idea that transcendental influence is everywhere. It's just like in the house, when you have a few cracks in the roof or something, the water goes inside, and it just goes in everywhere, but nobody notices it until there is green slime appearing on the walls, then you know, right? But otherwise, secretly, the water is infiltrating and finding little cracks. So in this way, the Sankirtan movement is infiltrating invisibly and changing the world in an amazing way. Prabhupada explained it as follows. He said the effect of this movement is quite amazing. He says because if anything is used by a devotee, then the person who has been involved in making that is becoming purified and making spiritual advancement. So if the devotees use one screw, only one screw, then the whole factory where they make the screws is getting benefit, especially the director. And that one person that packed that screw in a box, right, if it wasn't done by a machine, or at least the one who pushed the button for that one, is getting special advancement, special purification, special mercy. In this way, when the devotees do anything, the effect of this movement is amazing. When the little kids ride around on their bicycles, you know, they're purifying the bicycle makers. When we are buying things, yogurt from a shop, the cow is being purified, the factory is being purified, everything is being purified. And this, the effect of this movement is amazing. That's not due to the devotees. That has nothing to do with the devotees, because the devotees themselves, they cannot claim any qualities. Rather, all qualities in man come from Krishna. So no one has any reason to feel really big and proud and important, because nobody can claim proprietorship to his qualities. It's kind of we find some qualities in ourselves. We never knew we had it. And then they can also go. They're there and then they're gone. And, you know, like we have nothing to do with it. Right? You can't control that. You can't decide to become something you're not. Like I will never become a ballet dancer, you know, for sure. I may become anything. I might go in the circus as the dancing elephant man, but I will not be successful in ballet. You know, I just don't have it. I know my limitations by now. So that's it. We all know our limitations, don't we? And if we don't, then time will teach us, right? So we cannot say that any qualities in us are our own qualities. Rather, Krishna gives us the qualities. So therefore, the devotees cannot claim that they are the power by which this movement is influencing the world, the devotees are amazed themselves to see it happen. Like we go out in the street and we chant Hare Krishna, right? We do our song and our dance, and we ourselves, we don't know actually what the effect is of all this. We have no idea. Okay, we have heard that if you chant that it resolves karma, so that all the people get rid of karma. So that helps a lot. So when we go in the city and everyone points at his forehead and, you know, or people walk by and say, go get a job, right? As if it's not a job, you know? As if Hare Krishnas don't work, right? Little do they know, you know? Or someone comes, you know, and walks up to you and says, get married, yeah? As if many devotees are not married. What do they know about these things? But anyway, they say these things in ignorance. And we don't care. We just go on chanting Hare Krishna. Some people stuff their ears, you know. They don't want to hear. We only chant a little louder. Some people, they are looking as if it doesn't affect them at all, as if they're not interested. But we notice that they can sense that something's going on here. But what it is, nobody knows. Actually, even we don't know. We have no idea what we're doing there, but a little bit. We know that it has a transcendental effect, but how much effect, we don't know. Yesterday, we did a little tour of Stockholm like that, and we even made it on TV, but I don't know what the effect of this chanting will be, right? We cannot see how much it changes the fate of Stockholm, right? I remember before I was a devotee, I used to read all kinds of books, and sometimes I used to read these books about some yogi somewhere far in India, and it was by his mystic power that the world did not fall to pieces, you know, some sort of story like that, that there are some wise men somewhere in the Himalayas, and they meditate, and by their arrangement, the whole world stays together, otherwise it would fall to pieces. Well, I got news for you. It's not in the Himalayas. It's happening here in Stockholm, right? This chanting of Hare Krishna is in itself so powerful that anyone who comes in touch with it is being transformed. It is known as Chintamani. Prabhupada was driving in the city and suddenly he looked and said, ah, Chintamani. It wasn't Chintamani. It was another word. But Prabhupada was reminded of the word Chintamani, which means touchstone. So this holy name is known to be touchstone, right? Touchstone is that sort of stone which can turn metal into gold. Interesting. Well, so it is compared to touchstone, Chintamani. The effect of it is quite amazing. So we don't know how it works on us, nor how it works on others, but we do know that it works. It does something. It definitely does something. Looking at myself, I've changed a lot. I wasn't really able to live a very controlled, pure life. I was from Amsterdam, and that should say enough in itself, right? I think everyone understands what it's like to grow up in Amsterdam and just, to have too much money in your pocket and not knowing what to do with it. It automatically goes on certain things. And after you come down, there's one club called the Milky Way. So we used to go to the Milky Way. And there in the Milky Way, everyone was in the Milky Way. And then from the Milky Way, we would go to the cosmos to meditate in the cosmos. The cosmos was more through meditation, you know, where you learn to levitate and all kinds of things like that. There was a group of people. They were all together doing group meditation on a huge strawberry, right? And they were all together thinking of this elephant-sized strawberry, right? As an exercise of their power. Until finally they could taste it. So, well, you know, so much trouble. Just go buy some strawberries, right? But anyway, they enjoyed these things. Those were magical days when someone said, look, you see that cloud going in front of the sun? I am doing that. Really? Can you stop it? Why? Take it away, you rascal. Yeah? But that they couldn't do. So all this bluffing was going on. Yes. But actually, everyone liked to be very powerful. But real power is in the chanting of Hare Krishna. A devotee knows that he himself is not very significant, that he himself is not very great. A devotee knows that he has gone through so many births, so many bodies. A devotee knows it well, that he was insect, bird, aquatic, tree, and finally, somehow or other, human being, and what kind of human being, right? It says that there are 400,000 different varieties of human species, and quite a few of them are not even considered on the human platform. They are called dvipadapasu, two-legged animals. So where do we belong, actually, in which category of human beings? Anyway, we walk on our hind legs, at least that. There was a zoologist named Desmond Morris who wrote a book called The Naked Ape. And in that book, he was a zoologist, and he had done a study on human beings, and he noticed that most human beings are behaving exactly like troops of monkeys in the same way, reacting on each other. And he drew all kinds of parallels, and that's what the book was about. And there he was proving that we were actually an ape species, right? And just another variety of ape. So this is true for one who has no spiritual life. That is, etat pasubir samanam. It is explained, such a person is equal to an animal. Dharmena hinu pasubir samana. A person who has no principles of dharma, he is like an animal. Yes. So, but the Bhagavad Gita is the entrance gate. Through the Bhagavad Gita, we enter into another world. Of course, when I got the Bhagavad Gita first, proud as I was smoking my cigarette and smudging the ash on the pages while I was reading it and thinking, I know all this. Oh, yes, yes, yes. I know all this, right? Putting a little more ashes while I knew everything. This was... So I had my realizations. I had deep discussions on philosophy with my girlfriend over a glass of brandy at the open... at the fire, you know, at the fireplace, like real romantic, while I was smoking Havana cigars and high philosophies. And I was gradually, I was proud of my learning. But by reading the Bhagavad Gita, gradually, I didn't notice it as I started to smoke, as I smoked my cigarettes on and on, but something began to change. And eventually, this Bhagavad Gita began to work as a mirror. It worked as a mirror. I could see that these scriptures, now that I look at these books, that they have a different effect. That for the ignorant people who are sinful, who are addicted to degraded activity, and who are destructive towards others, and mean, and nasty, and exploitive, and are always out to cheat everyone, who are scheming and scamming, and ripping people off, and cheating, and doing all kinds of other nasty, and degraded, and mean things. That for such people, the Bhagavad Gita is like lightning, because it chisels away at their heart. It causes doubt in their heart. That's why they react very strong. I have one experience that, which always remained with me, and I tell this story more often. I was in Australia, and I was going door to door selling books, and as I came to one particular house, the door opened, and a red-haired lady opened the door, and she yelled immediately, "Get out! Get out! Get out!" So I looked over my shoulder, you know, and I thought maybe a dog got inside behind me. Maybe I left the fence open, some dog. And she says, "No, yes, you, get out." I said, "All right, lady, calm down, you know. I'm going. So I went out. And then outside in front of the house, there was one man, and he had a big, big black American car with a statue on the front, one of those, you know. And he was polishing his car. And the man looked at me and he said, "I'll never bow down, you understand? Never I'll bow down."
I was thinking, wow, what a demon. So I told him, yes, you will. You'll bow down at death. And then I walked away. Ha-ha. So I gave him one. So left him thinking at that. But yes, there are people who are somehow or other feeling confronted when they come in contact with devotional service. Like some people, they are very shocked when we are chanting Hare Krishna in the street. They can't tolerate it. You know, they can't tolerate it. Stop this. Stop this. They come in, you know, they want to stop it. So we're just making some music. Everybody's doing that. You know, so many guys are there on the street corners, right? Ding-a-ling-a-ling, ding-ding. Or whatever, you know. What's the problem if there's a few guys ching-ching-ching, you know? Huh? What are you so worried about? Stop it, stop it. You know, stop this. Right? They are very upset because there is transcendental potency and it chisels away at their heart. To the ignorant, the scriptures work as light. It brings some light in darkness. Gradually from having a blurred vision about life, I don't know exactly where I am. I don't know what I'm doing either. Nor do I know where I go or where I came from. Where am I? What is that? Oh. And then gradually knowledge comes. So, for those who don't know, Bhagavad Gita gives knowledge. And it may not be just in that way. We may be confused. On one street corner, there's someone standing with a sign that, you know, freedom of choice, pro-abortion, you know, liberty, the woman should have the choice. And on the other corner, there's someone with a sign saying it's murder. And we're looking left, looking right, right? And you're already 3 months gone and thinking what to do. Or your girlfriend's that way and you're thinking, well, can't really get married, you know. I mean, could I do that? Right, so, you know, well, I got some money in the bank, you know. I know a doctor, he's very nice. So what to do? So one gets very bewildered, and we're living in a society where no one knows what is right, what is wrong, what to do, what not to do, because everybody tells you something different, and it leaves you completely confused. What to do, what not to do. But when you read the Bhagavad Gita, you become peaceful. The anxiety calms down because you begin to know what's right, what's wrong, what the results are of activities. And in this way, gradually we come out of ignorance. There is more and more light, and with it one becomes peaceful. Knowledge makes peaceful. Therefore, Bhagavad Gita is nice because it makes us peaceful. Therefore, we should read it. Therefore, we should not just put it on the bookshelf and have it there just to add to our collection, you know, to kind of say, wow, looks impressive what you have there on the shelf. Yeah, isn't it? Yeah, these are all Prabhupada's books. Oh, nice. What's in them? I don't know. I never read them. But anyway, you know, they look good on the shelf, don't they? No, if we read them and we have knowledge, knowledge will make us peaceful. So when one goes deeper into the Bhagavad Gita, one can begin to use the Bhagavad Gita as a mirror. When we use the Bhagavad Gita as a mirror, then when we read all the standards of the Bhagavad Gita, then we can measure ourselves in those standards. So this is a type of psychology which is what I would call practically applied psychology. It is a type of psychology which immediately gives us a solution. It gives us insights in ourselves, and at the same time, it gives us a direction of where to go. So not that we have to do some deep soul searching and think, what happened when I was 3 years old? You know, what actually happened? There must be something that causes this fear that I have now, you know, like, and we start going deep in ourselves, looking for more and more things that live inside the real person that I am deep down there, right? And all that Freudian stuff. We don't need that because the Bhagavad Gita offers automatically insight in ourselves and simultaneously it gives us a sense of direction. It gives us a vision. Vision means that we can see where we're going in the long term. So Bhagavad Gita gives us all that. In that way, it works as a mirror. And that is very nice. Then one realizes that this book is amazing. Then one realizes that it's more than just a book. Then one realizes that it's like a guide to life and that it's a very practical thing. It is not at all theoretical, but it is something which is telling us exactly how to act. It is just as we have a cookbook. If you have a cookbook, imagine you meet someone who is expert in the cookbook. Useful. Imagine there's someone who knows 1,000 recipes by heart, and he can recite them one after the other. That's pretty impressive. We would definitely invite such a person on the Sunday feast. Tell us a few, you know. And you stand here and we all go, wow, amazing, what a memory. So many recipes. But we are more impressed by the one who can cook at least a few, so that we can eat them. So in the same way, this Bhagavad Gita is not only to give us insight and understanding, but actually we have to go to work with it and make it practical in our life. That's when the Bhagavad Gita becomes like the reins which we use to control the horse. With that, we can steer ourselves in a direction. In this way, the Bhagavad Gita becomes a part of our life, and our life becomes part of the Bhagavad Gita, until it becomes difficult to figure out where life begins and where the Bhagavad Gita ends, right? And when life and Bhagavad Gita have become one, then the perfection of life has been reached. And at that point, life becomes nectar. And the Bhagavad Gita becomes nectar also. At that time, one is premamritambo nidhi. One is roaming around in an ocean of transcendental nectar. And this ocean of transcendental nectar is the result of Krishna consciousness, which one can attain by the combined effort of reading Bhagavad Gita and then chanting Hare Krishna. And if one does so, one can, in due course of time, find that his life becomes transformed, the world becomes transformed, and everything becomes transformed, and one's consciousness becomes transformed, and one will gradually begin to experience life as pure nectar. That is the goal of life, and that is in connection with Krishna. That is experienced when one realizes that he is the eternal servant of Krishna, and when any act is there for the satisfaction of Krishna, then one can experience what I am just now saying, what this ocean of nectar is all about. Okay. Maybe there are some questions. While I'm drinking some water.
Can I ask one question? I was wondering, this is a bit stupid because I think I know the answer, but anyway, I will ask it. Maybe you can. When you read Bhagavad Gita, there's two ways of reading. You can read as if, you know, you're thinking that here Krishna is instructing Arjuna on a battlefield 5,000 years ago. He's about, you know, a big war. You can see it very clear as it is. Or you can see that, you know, this is a battlefield also for me. And he's now, you know, when he says, like, you know, stand up and fight, you know, he's telling me that in this situation.
Right.
So can you see it as this, or should...
Yeah, it's very nice. This is exactly what I meant with the mirror. You have taken the Bhagavad Gita as a mirror, because you look at yourself through the Bhagavad Gita. You're not just looking at the Bhagavad Gita, and here's Arjuna and Krishna on the battlefield, but you look at it as a mirror, hold it up to your own life, and you see, hey, my life is also a battlefield. And in my life, all these things also count. And therefore, what Krishna says to Arjuna also is for me. And when Arjuna is confused on the battlefield, well, I also get confused on my battlefield. And when Krishna says to Arjuna, Asoshanan vasochastram prakyavadam stabasase gatasu nagatasun stjananu soshanti panditaha, that you are complaining and lamenting and mourning for so many things which are not at all worthy of grief, O Arjuna, then I am the same. I'm also crying over so many things on my battlefield, and Krishna is telling us not to do that. So the Bhagavad Gita immediately deals with exactly that experience, with our personal battle where we have to conquer our own weaknesses. Because everyone has within himself a lower self and a higher self. We are always divided. We have two sides in our nature. Everyone has. We have like the saintly person and the beast, right? And the beast wants to break loose. Oh yes, he wants. Even nice gentlemen who are walking around with ties and suits, you know, when nobody looks, he comes out also. But the problem with that beast, of course, by now we know, it gets you completely in trouble if you get into the beast thing. Of course, some people might say, well, a little beast sometimes. But that's illusion. That's it. That's Maya. It doesn't work, right? The beastly life is actually a life of frustration. So the Bhagavad Gita helps us to conquer the lower nature and to develop a higher taste. And once we have higher taste, then we are losing our beastly sight eventually through higher taste. Then we don't care for these degraded things anymore. So it's nice. Otherwise, you know, like before Krishna consciousness, I used to have this big plant on the wall with these leaves like fingers. And then I was lying on my bed at night, and then I saw the plant coming at me. And I thought, oh boy, oh boy, I can't sleep. And then I used to get up and then go into the city, you know, until at 1:30 I come home again, you know. And then I didn't care about the plant anymore. It's too far gone. And made it for the next day. Hit the sack, as they call that, right? So, so many of us have these experiences. I remember that even at midnight, I used to walk 5 kilometers to get cigarettes somewhere, right? And now, you know, when it's 10 o'clock at night, bye-bye, I'm going to sleep. I don't care about any plants, I don't care about any bars, I don't care about cigarettes, you know. I think they're horrible things, where I was totally addicted to cigarettes. Now I couldn't think of cigarettes, you know, I hate them. And somebody's smoking in the room, and I think, God, you know, I can't breathe. Whereas I used to be the one, you know, like, smoking in the no-smoking sections of the train, smoking in the cinemas. I used to smoke anywhere, day and night. It's like a train, smoking. So, what to say? We do so many things that we don't like, but we cannot help it. But by the Bhagavad Gita, combined with chanting Hare Krishna, we can suddenly do it. We can do it. And then we get a higher taste, and then we don't care anymore. So it is very nice. So your question was very good, actually. Thank you very much. Really good. So anybody else? Yes.
How does it come that devotees who have done the ultra service for many years suddenly become interested in so many other things?
Okay. There can be different reasons for that. And therefore I'm thinking a little bit of which answer to give in this case. But in principle, devotional service, once we begin to understand more about devotional service, then we can see that it is described as a secret. It is said, Raja Vijam, Raja Gujam, Pavitram idam uttamam. So one may read this Bhagavad Gita and one may not be able to enter into the secret. You may read it again and again and the secret remains hidden. Right? So the secret is one can enter onto different levels into the Bhagavad Gita, into devotional service and into ISKCON. ISKCON has many levels.
on the surface of the Hare Krishna movement, there is a Sunday feast, that's the nice side, there are a lot of duties, there are devotees, and they live in communities, and they live together, and when you get to know them, then you know it's also not always rosy. This one likes that one, and that one doesn't like that one. There are all kinds of relationships like everywhere else, and after a while you realize, well, you know, it's a community of people, and they're trying, and they do their best, but it's not ideal. That's one level. But below that, there is again another level, right? There's the level, this is a transcendental movement, which is has tremendous potency and power because it's full of spiritual energy, and one who can see that has more conviction. Then there is again another level. That is the level where this movement is complete ecstasy. And that is the level of a person who's experiencing ecstasy. So according to the adhikar, or according to the qualification of consciousness that a person has achieved, he gets adhikar, permission. Adhikar actually means permission to enter into a certain level. So the kanista adhikar level, right, is the first permissible level. That is where you see the surface. And that is where we see, here's a society with good and bad, with, you know, so many things that are happening, and I like it for now. Right? Kanista adhikar. Then there is a second level, this is called Madhyam adhikar. In the Madhyam adhikar, one sees what is under the surface, one sees the spiritual side of it. And the ultimate level, the Uttam adhikar, is the most hidden level, that's the level of complete ecstasy. Right? So that's very rare. So Prabhupada said we should at least come to the Madhyam adhikar level. So we understand that many devotees have not come to the Madhyam adhikar level. They have only remained in the Kanista Adhikar level. So when one is in the Kanista Adhikar level, then one is vulnerable. And then when something happens, something shocking or something strong or whatever, then one can suddenly be disturbed in one's faith. So that is the reason that many devotees have somehow or other, in spite of the years, due to holding on to material attachment, did not go very deep. It says that there was the wedding party that was rowing the boat and didn't make any headway, although they were rowing all night. Indian wedding party, going on the Ganga with a boat, rowing, rowing, rowing. The anchor was still out. Right? So if the anchor is still out, then one stays in the Kanista Adhikar of this movement. And then one sees that, and in the Kanista Adhikar, faith is weak, and one sees only the surface of things. Whereas the Madhyam adhikar sees below, sees that this movement may have on the surface all kinds of troubles and all kinds of things going on, but underneath it is the spiritual level, which is full of potency, and it works. And if one takes part in this, certainly one will go back to God. Therefore, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to go on, and nothing can change my mind in this. That is Madhyam, firm faith. Kanista adhikar level is weak faith. Madhyam is firm faith. Uttam, completely absorbed in ecstatic love for Krishna. So we can, if people leave for some reason and become again attracted to material things, even after substantial years of devotional service, we understand the anchor was out, and therefore they stayed in the Kanista Adhikar level. So we may be surprised that so many are in that state of Krishna consciousness. It's not so easy. It's not so easy to come to Madhyam Adhikar. It means one has to really make sacrifice. First sacrifice. First you give up, Krishna wants that. First we give up, then he'll give us mercy. So that takes faith. So Madhyam Adhikar means ready to make the sacrifice. Firm faith. Yes, we trust in Krishna's words. Sarva dharmam parichayamam ekam saranam vraja. We give up everything. Whew. Without getting anything back, yes. And then we just do that, and we go on in devotional service, and still getting nothing, yes. And then, yes, then one day the mercy will come. That's Madhyam Adhikar, firm faith. But Kanista, oh, he's thinking, well, I don't know, you know, like it's very giving up what I've got. I mean, I may never get it back, and if I later change my mind, then, you know, like, phew, it's just like better I try a bit of both, you know. I mean, I hold on to this, keep my eyes on it, and do a little Krishna consciousness. You know, it's like, keep your hands off my things, you know, I'm watching you. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna, yes, 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 everything okay there, yes, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna, Hare Ram. And
in this way up and down, and the anchor is out, how can you ever go beyond the surface of things? You cannot go deep. That's what happens. Yeah.
Is it also possible that you give up material attachments and then, but later by some offenses you fall down?
Yes, also possible. Sure. Offenses is another thing, especially to devotees. So spiritual life is such a thing that Krishna, he likes that his devotees are loving, are behaving in a loving way towards him and also amongst each other. So if they're not doing that, then they become entangled. So if we amongst ourselves are committing offenses or offenses to Krishna or to the holy name, then we can get reactions and also become covered over. It may be that, but personally I think that for the majority of devotees it's more the Kanistha Adhikar thing than that is so much offenses, because Krishna is not such a heavy god, you know, that he is like just waiting to catch new people on offenses, you know. It's like, ha, another offense, I see an offense in you, and therefore you cannot yet go back. No mercy for you, because you are offensive. Krishna understands. So he understands that we are not having proper behavior, that we are many times controlled by false ego. False ego, and that we lord it over people, put them down, unjust, or, you know, or just find fault in people. There's nothing greater than finding fault, right? Well, so we begin, you know, and say, like, well, so-and-so is a very nice person, actually. I mean, I really appreciate, but, and then it starts, right? Till nothing is left. Oh, this is great fun. But in the cause, so this habit of finding faults in people can lead to offenses. Krishna doesn't appreciate it when we do that to his devotees. And that can also cover us and destroy our taste in devotional life. So yes, your point is there. But Krishna is very understanding with new devotees that they still do these things, and therefore he's not giving them the full mercy, but he's, you know, of love of God, but at the same time he's not sending them back into the material world for that. For just, sometimes you see two devotees, you know, like we had in one temple that some of the ladies, they got into a big fight, and the little skinny one was strangling the big one. I was amazed. I never thought she had it in her, you know, and this was going on. And I never thought that this was going on in the ladies' ashram, but it did, you know, it did. And then I've seen also in the brahmacharya ashram, you know, some fist fights, but it's more to be expected. So when that happens, that obviously is not very good. Devotees are not supposed to strangle each other or to fist fights. This is definitely in the category of Vaishnava Aparat, you know. It says offense to a devotee, right? The first offense against the holy name, to strangle devotees. You know, it's not allowed. Huh? So we shouldn't do that, but then again, if it happens by accident, Krishna understands. He understands. He's not gonna... It takes some time to get purified. But I think it's the anchor that's out, that is our problem. I mean, it's not so easy. The anchor, you have to really pull it out. Not just think, okay, you hear this story and think, okay, yeah, sure, we'll lift the anchor, we'll just go, and not lift it. You have to actually lift the anchor. And that's a bit of a problem.
What can be the anchor? I mean,
the anchor means our habits. We have to break our material habits. The anchor of our habits.
I have to go to football game.
For example, yeah. Or someone who says, well, I'm going to the bar. So you're still going to a bar. So, but I'm not drinking. I drink only orange juice. So, sorry. You know, that's not good enough. You know, we shouldn't do that. Yeah. Do I really have to give it up? Yes. Oh, no, you have to really give it up. Oh, I don't know. Like this? No. We have to pull up the anchor. If we want to go deeper. Anyway, if you can't pull up the anchor, all right, then don't pull it up and still chant Hare Krishna. Also good.
Family relations.
Family relations. Be nice to them. Don't beat your father. Don't beat your mother. bring us some prasad and be friends. But at the same time, it gets a little difficult. Like when I come to my brother's house talking about smoking, in that house, they smoke like anything, right? His wife smokes, his kids smoke, everybody smokes. So as soon as you come in the house, it's just a blue curtain is hanging there of smoke. So I can stay there for a while, but not very long. Right? Then I have to go. The same. So we grow apart, you know. When I was kids, I was always with my brother. But now we've grown apart. And okay, my brother's nice enough. Nothing against my brother. That's not the point. But our lives went in different directions. So if the whole family is sitting down, you know, for a big Christmas dinner, right, then it's a little difficult to sit there also when you're a pure vegetarian, isn't it? It feels a little uncomfortable. So like that, it becomes... But we keep favorable relationships, but we may not go for the Christmas dinner. Okay, yes.
I have about family relations, because I'm just 11 years old, and my father has a new family now, so it's quite difficult for me.
Yeah.
I don't know really what to do. Telling me,
yeah.
Oh, you come to that, you come to that. And
yeah, I understand. It's like, in Kali Yuga, we don't have good karma. So our father doesn't have good karma. Therefore, it's difficult for him to live a nice, balanced life and gets too passionate and then he gets involved in a whole other relationship. It's a pity. And you also don't have good karma because of previous lives, so this was to happen. I also didn't have good karma, you know, like with me it started when I was 13 in my family, also big troubles, you know, it's the whole story I'm going to tell, but it wasn't good at all. And my father was always drunk, and then he was so drunk he used to fall backwards down the stairs at night. And then my mother was so upset with him that she locked the bedroom door. And then he became even more upset and started to drink more. And anyway, that's like that, it goes on. You can write a whole book about it. And it was miserable. So we have to understand that it's our karma. So you're very young, you know, like, and it's like then to already have to have these things on your mind is like a little serious. But Krishna somehow or other gave it to you, so you have to accept it, that it's Krishna, and he wants you to understand this, that it's karma, and that we all have that. So, okay, your father's still your father, right? And so, you can be still friendly to him and sometimes see him, and your mother's still your mother, and you can help her also, because it's not easy for her also. So, you be with your mother and go through this, and... Anyway, and see that Krishna is your real father. Right? He is the real father. So we take shelter of Krishna. And he will never leave us, that's for sure. So therefore, real shelter you find in Krishna. That's. If we wouldn't have Krishna, then I wouldn't know what to say to you. But because we have Krishna, it's okay. Okay?
Yeah? It's the same question, because I was thinking to ask you, that you say that we have to accept anything, whatever it is, because it is our karma. And just anything, and we shouldn't just want something what is just for us,
okay.
Even though we get injustice.
I understand your question.
Let's say we cannot beg Krishna for justice. And so we have some possibility to get permission of him to get his justice without obstacles?
We accept things as our karma, right? When they happen. But it doesn't mean that we can, after that, not try to do something about it. We don't have to be just accept everything. We can try and do something about it. But some things we cannot do something about. Like her situation is difficult. My situation when I was 13 was impossible. I couldn't do anything about it. I could only accept and learn to live with it. That was all. And I tried. As far as getting justice, generally, we don't pray. There was a few days ago, I read a message, which was very nice. It was like, I prayed to God for many things. I prayed to God for justice, and God said no. He said no.
How did he say that?
Yes. He said no because he said that actually by all the arrangements that are in this world, you will become a perfectly just person. Right? So I prayed to God for inspiration. Right? Yes.
You actually speak with Krishna.
Do I speak with Krishna?
Because you say you ask God about this. And
no. I didn't say that. That I didn't say. No, I said I read this some days ago. I read this some days ago. There was a message somewhere I read somewhere on a computer. And it was nice because it dealt with these points. That's why I'm remembering it now. Don't know where it came from. But here it said a person, he asked God and God said no. So now I'm not saying I'm regularly speaking with Krishna. So Krishna, how are you today? And good morning. And what would you like for breakfast? Thinking that I'll have the remnants. No, so it's not like that. But we should see that this world in itself is an arrangement for us to grow. Right? It's the purpose of this world is that we grow as individuals. Right? That's the idea. So whatever happens, the karma, what happens to us, is an arrangement for us to grow. So if we understand that principle, then we see that it's never unjust.
He puts you here to make other people just as well as to make yourself more just person.
Yes.
Because
yes.
Otherwise it's no fun. So this is, what's the means? Your means or how do you work to get other people just against others and against you?
Yes.
In a specific situation or...
So the whole world is engaged in this. There are many people who are trying to do good work, right? And who are trying to improve the conditions of the world and relationships, etc., isn't it? Our means is not some intellectual adjustment or a social adjustment. Our means is to introduce this chanting of Hare Krishna. So we approach it like that. That will affect the consciousness of the individual and of the people in general, by which the qualities begin to change. Because you cannot tell someone to behave in a certain way just on moral codes. You know, I may give a lot of moral instruction, but like I was saying, the hidden person. You were there for that part when I was speaking about the hidden person in ourselves, right? It's still there when nobody watches, you know, curtain closed. There it happens. Huh? And like this, there are unlimited scandals in the world. Yeah? Again, it's revealed that someone is having a hidden, sinful life. So moral instructions don't really work. So our approach is chanting of Hare Krishna. But along with that, the Bhagavad Gita gives also some moral standards of behavior. It gives the results of certain activities. It gives some sense of good and bad. The Bhagavad Gita is for everyone. It's not... Let me explain one thing. Let me finish one point, and then no, listen again. But the Bhagavad Gita is not like a bunch of simple codes, you must behave like this, but the Bhagavad Gita explains. If you behave in a certain way, then this is the result. If you behave in another way, then that is the result. So it's like a scientific thing, and that is true. So if you work in a mode of passion, the result will be distress. If you work in a mode of goodness, you'll become peaceful. The mode of passion is action. The mode of goodness is thoughtful. The mode of goodness is going towards purification. The mode of goodness is introspective. It is reflective. It is meditational. The mode of passion is, how am I going to squeeze the maximum juice out of life? Right? And out of everybody else.
Yes, if you are perfect.
If I have?
If you are perfect, and you chant Hare Krishna, you are morally a perfect person,
mm-hmm.
then you just should be satisfied with any injustice you get, or you don't have any influence except on other people, except your chanting. It's like a transcendental
yes.
thing that
yes.
Yes. cannot be explained, right?
Yes, yes.
And you just become a better person, but so...
See, Prabhupada. Who you were just talking about. And he was one man. And he came at 70 years old to New York City. And he was exactly what you were talking about. That person was completely perfect and is chanting Hare Krishna. And look at the result. It's amazing. Up to now, 400 and something million copies of this transcendental literature have been distributed as a result of Prabhupada. Up to now, there are temples all over the world. Up to now, so many people are chanting, are being influenced by the chanting of Hare Krishna, of this one person. And that's all he did. He went to the park to chant Hare Krishna. And he brought a few books. Nothing else. Nothing else. That's all he did. And from that, everything came. So, and we're just carrying on what he did. Nothing else. I mean, not in the same way. We're just assisting him. She wants to add something.
Even after bringing Srila Rupa Goswami's instructions of exchange between devotees,
yeah.
giving and taking charities, prasada, and also revealing one's mind
yeah.
to confidence,
yes.
and if that's made in Buddha, at least Buddha goodness, then it's very sensitive to produce in this world. So there is that possibility to exchange those things, that when we realize
uh-huh.
that there are patterns around us and in us that we would have to treat or talk about or whatever,
uh-huh.
so that
uh-huh.
is the proof
uh-huh.
of it.
Maybe the words are dangerous things, right? So as soon as you use a word, then the thing is that everyone has his own interpretation of a word. So language is terrible, because when I say meditative, I have my concept of it, what I'm trying to say, and everyone is doing some free association with that word meditative, and just then, and therefore everyone has his ideas that the speaker is saying something, and you don't even know what you say. It's like these days in the studies of texts, they say a text has no meaning. The meaning of it, this is modern understanding of text, they say the meaning of text is what the reader makes of it. Okay, so the word meditative, I meant it, it says in the scripture, the mode of goodness is thoughtful, the mode of passion is active, and the mode of ignorance is lazy. So thoughtful can also be an action. But in this interaction between devotees, we should be thoughtful. So there should be some consideration in our dealings with devotees. Not just that we act according to our passions. If I see someone and think, this is stupid or whatever, I don't immediately say, stupid. I may first think about it before I respond. So the mode of goodness is more thoughtful. Is that okay before him? Or you're not satisfied?
Because there's always a room for, exchanging in confidence when on the other side the false ego is marching along from another side, and
yes.
that person in another person who's driven over and it happens.
Maybe I don't understand you very well. I'm trying to get where you're... I don't quite capture what you're trying... where you're going.
Then I'm speaking about all these bad things that come to me going to this karma.
Yeah.
And in the process of chanting like this, reading Bhagavad Gita and performing devotion service, one has to then also tolerate all those things and... to be able to tolerate them is very nice to have other devotees in loving exchange.
Oh, yeah.
To exchange in confidence with one's mind.
Yes, friends, and devotee friends, yes. Yes.
So that has to
make
a forum for that between devotees.
Sure.
So one can lead through those things and have someone helping.
Yeah.
But to do it just individually in one's little cell, it's impossible.
Definitely.
Because we are first.
Yes. I'm with you. She's right. There was a lady in the back. Yes.
I would like to know if it's wrong when you are in trouble or when you are in problems and things to pray to Krishna and beg on help about help.
No, that's not wrong. It's very nice that we approach Krishna. It's maybe not the highest prayer to Krishna. There is even a higher prayer, you know, where the devotee says, Krishna, whatever you send me, trouble, good or bad, it's your mercy, I'm taking it, you know, as it comes. But it says that if we approach Krishna, that's always glorious. So it is nice. But you see that the pure devotees, they don't pray. Like the devotees like Prabhupada, they don't pray, take away my trouble. Right? They just take everything as the mercy of Krishna, even trouble. But we are not like that. So in our stage, it's very good to pray to Krishna for strength, for inspiration, for our need, for whatever. So there's different levels. When we become pure devotees, then we can stop praying for saving us from trouble. But right now, I don't like trouble, and I think you may not like it too. So a little prayer to get rid of it, as long as it's to Krishna. Yes. Okay, so I just say, I'm trying to make a presentation on the Bhagavad Gita and on the principle of Bhakti Yoga. It is not easy to do that to an audience because I'm trying to speak and I'm not necessarily the best speaker. I may not necessarily make the best presentation of the message. And it's not easy to satisfy everyone. But that's my intention. My intention is to simply communicate that this Bhagavad Gita has the possibility to really satisfy everyone, especially if it's done along with the chanting of Hare Krishna. Therefore, that's the final point. I'm inviting you to try that and to... my explanations, whatever, they're worth, you know, not so serious. But the Bhagavad Gita in itself and the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, they have the potency to fully satisfy us in all regards. I may not have that ability. What can I do? Okay, thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada, Ki Jai.